Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, this encouragement to put our eyes upon Christ and to run our race is given in the context of a great cloud of witnesses. All those who are profiled for us in Hebrews chapter 11, all those who have gone before us, even as we will recall this morning, those true prophets of old, even the great prophet Christ Jesus, the apostle of our faith, who endured the cross for the joy set before him. Father, tune our hearts to that joy and enable us like Christ in obedient love to you to overcome, to magnify your name, and to glorify you, the God of our salvation. We ask these mercies in our Savior. Amen. We come this morning to the topic that is the focus of our examination of Luke chapter 6, as you turn once again to Luke chapter 6, because here we are brought once again into the subject of persecution, which is the most acute experience of the battle that we are called to fight as sons of God Most High. In Luke chapter 6, we return this morning to verse 22 and consider also verse 23 and verse 26. But let's look at verse 22, reminding ourselves of where we've been. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. Verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. The Christian faith is not merely an abstract doctrinal system, but it is indeed truth designed to be lived, designed to be experienced, designed to be proven and demonstrated in the life of the Christian. James tells us in chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word he uses for testing there is a word that means to validate something by experiment, to prove it through a trial, through a test. And James tells us that such testing is necessary for us to mature, to grow, to completion. In other words, the idea is maturation and growth in Christ. And indeed, when you have experiences in which God providentially requires you to exercise your faith, and you do, there's a tremendous assurance and benefit that is derived from that. It's encouraging to experience the reality of your faith living and active and growing. Last study on this subject, I had occasion to comment to you about my own experience in this regard, of the happy discovery that in the crucible of some tangible danger for the sake of the gospel, I discovered the reality of faith, that it wasn't simply a concept, it was a genuine experiential embrace of faith, even in the context of opposition in danger. I remember another incident in the Far East. I believe I've mentioned this to you before, but it struck me as so stunning. An older brother at that time, this was years ago, this is an older man, he maybe been in his, you know, mid-60s or something. But he came up after the preaching, very excited, very appreciating, and through the translator assured me that he and his company of disciples were praying for us here in the United States, and that with a grin on his face, he said, "I'm praying that the church in America will experience persecution." And he said that with great joy, and it just struck me that this man is experiencing something of which I'm unfamiliar. Now, Jesus, as we see in Luke chapter 6, brings us into the subject of persecution. And remember that he's describing and distinguishing these two seeds, these two kinds of people, spiritual pedigrees of people, are presented to us at the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 3, 15. And this distinction of these two kinds of spiritual seeds are traced then through the scriptures all the way into eternity. So with biblical discernment, the Lord wants us to already differentiate the sons of the age to come from the sons of this present age. Remember, he's contrasting those blessed with the life of the age to come and those cursed whose life is only bounded within this present age. And the eternally blessed can be seen. They're characterized as turning away from the flimsy, fleeting satisfactions of this present age. And consequently, they are seen for the sake of Jesus Christ, often to be brought into impoverishment, hunger, sorrow, and socially outcast. On the other hand, the eternally cursed are often sated with the things of this age and not living for the sake of Christ, but living for the sake of self, find themselves among the rich and the well-fed, the laughing, the popular and the applauded of this age. But a Christian, by the regenerating work of the Spirit, has his heart tuned to the age to come. And his affections and desires are more oriented toward the things promised to him in the age to come and experienced even now by the gift of the Spirit. His heart is more tuned toward those things than toward the things of this age. So much so that Jesus even describes the emotional profile of the citizen of God's kingdom. Even the way the Christian reacts to certain things, sometimes it can appear as though he's living in another world. A world in which the values of this present age are turned upside down and inside out. We've already seen this strange picture of a man who's weeping and at the same time leaping for joy. We need to realize that this kingdom joy is a very deep, subterranean, constant flow beneath the very real but temporary pain that is involved in self-denial and cross-bearing, and that also will bring us to some degree to experience the opposition and rejection of a world which opposed and rejected Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is telling us here in verse 22 and 23. "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Last Lord's Day we looked at verse 22. We resume our exposition at verse 23. And first of all, consider the exhortation in the word behold. Now you remember last Sunday we discovered the first command, the first imperative that Jesus gives in this sermon. And it's there in verse 23, be glad. That's the first time Jesus tells us to do something. And he directs that command to our emotions. We are to be glad and we are to leap for joy. You remember the first command in Romans 6, when we studied that some time ago, was directed to our thoughts, our consideration. Even so, we are to consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That's the first command that Paul gives us in the book of Romans. And here, be glad is the first command that Jesus gives us in this sermon. Well, how can we do that? Be glad and leap for joy while experiencing poverty and hunger and sorrow and expulsion from society? How do you do that? Well, you do that by obeying the second command. And that's found here in verse 23. Behold. This is an exclamation, but it comes as an imperative. It comes as a command. And when this exclamation is found, it's telling you, look, this is important. Pay attention to this. Don't miss this. Look at this and give it its due weight. Why would you jump for joy when you're being hated for the sake of the Son of Man? Well, the answer to that question depends on what you're looking at. Behold, depends on what is in front of the eyes of your faith. You see, behold, in effect, is a command to believe. Hear these things, but see with the eyes of faith. Secondly, this morning, we look at the expectation. Your reward is great in heaven. That's what you can now expect. As we rehearsed even this morning in Sunday school, our justification is by grace alone, apart from any meritorious work of our own. Even our believing in Christ does not in any way form the substance of that righteousness with which we are imputed in Christ. However, there is a biblical doctrine of good works that stem from the reality of our new birth. If we're alive, we're going to do stuff. We're going to move. We're going to act in a certain way. And chapter 16 of our confession gives a description of the kinds of good works that characterize those who are alive in Christ Jesus and whose life is a love of Christ. They will be given to a life of good works. They will live the Christian life. This is the effect of our new birth. This is the fruit of a living faith, not a dead faith. James tells us in James 2:17 that faith without works is dead. But there is, in fact, living faith that is productive of good works. Now, in the economy of the kingdom, grace governs the distribution of these rewards. We are rewarded way in excess of what our works deserve. But yet at the same time, there's a proportionality that factors in to these things. As we read this morning in Romans chapter 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. We are justified in Christ Jesus. That being the case, even as we saw earlier, that in our justification, the judgment of the day to come has been brought forward into our own experience. We have in our conscience experienced the adjudication of final judgment. What has been the verdict for Christ in his resurrection has now been articulated in our consciences in Christ Jesus. And we know because Christ is risen, we are in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation. Christ is risen, I'm justified. Christ died for my sins, I'm forgiven. That's how Paul ends Romans chapter 4. So what is the final judgment? What can I expect on the day of judgment? Jesus tells you. Rewards. Rewards. The reality of your living union with Christ will be made evident on that day. And on that day, you will receive rewards for your love and service to Jesus Christ. And it will be great rewards. That is your expectation. That's what you have to look forward to. You are to give your life to service and good works, not to earn your salvation, but because you're saved. And the motivation for the saved is, Christ is going to reward me greatly, way beyond the quality of the service that I give. I'm but an unworthy servant. And yet he says, you have great rewards. Your hope, therefore, in final judgment is the harvest of the fruit of your faith in Christ. You see the fruitful soil? Look, 30% harvest, 60% harvest, 100% harvest. So for the Christian, final judgment is the validation that you've been alive. You've lived for Christ. You've loved Christ. You have believed and trusted in Christ. And there will be, as Jesus teaches us in the parables of the stewards, there will be degrees, there will be a proportionality. But the only thing that the believer looks forward to in final judgment is his rewards and entering into the glory of his inheritance. That's the point where you start leaping. That's the point where you start leaping. For unbelievers, there is nothing but condemnation, and then also proportionality in terms of the light that was rejected and the degree in which rebellion was committed and idolatry was pursued. So remember, we're here in this sermon where Jesus is contrasting the things of this age with the things of the age to come. The language of what is now and what will be. And what stands in between the now and what will be is final judgment. And who will be administering final judgment? Well, Jesus will be administering final judgment. And he's telling us in advance, look, these are the things that I'm concerned for on the day of final judgment. These are the things that will be of concern on that day that will evidence true living union with me. Those who, for the sake of my name, did in fact deny themselves, pick up their cross, and enter into a course of service in which they even experienced the hatred of men, being insulted, being ostracized, being repudiated, even to the point of martyrdom. So Jesus is doing us a great favor and telling us, here's how to live an eternally significant life. Here's how to live a life that has eternal blessing. Indeed, blessing already experienced in this age. You see, with the arrival of the Son of God incarnate and the life that he lived of perfect sinless obedience, that sacrificial death and fulfillment of all the temple and the sacrifices and the constitution of worship in new covenant liberty, his exaltation and ascension to the throne of God, from there having given to us the Holy Spirit through the apostles have given to us the deposit of the new covenant documents, all of that is a once for all finalized blessing. And people who live in the union of that living Lord in obedience to this word in the life and power of the Spirit, Jesus says they're the blessed ones. They're the ones who are blessed. They are already living in union with resurrection power. They are given this life that is demonstrated in a believing trust in Jesus Christ. Because you are at my right hand, I will not be shaken. They are given to a life of good works. Their hearts are reoriented toward the things of the kingdom. And so Jesus says, if you really see this and you know this, you're going to be glad. And here's the motivation. This should make you happy. You'll be rewarded. You'll be rewarded. And if you see with the eyes of faith the things that are being promised, it will excite within you a kingdom joy, because your faith, like Christ, for the joy that is set before him, endured the shame, endured the cross, because his eye was able to see through the suffering, through the veil of death, and on into the glory that is before him. And Jesus wants us to be able to see with the eyes of faith the prospect of great reward as being more real, more definitive than your present experience of being hated, ostracized, insulted, and repudiated. He wants the prospect of great reward to be more real and more definitive than the experience of being unjustly treated in the workplace or in the courtrooms of men. And in the courtrooms of men, for the sake of the Son of Man, the disciples of Jesus Christ will be even called to relinquish their possessions and to become poor. They'll be called to experience the pain of imprisonment. Some even will be called, like Christ, to be obedient unto death. And we need to understand that Jesus says you have great reward, but this great reward, you see, it is in heaven. It is not in this age. And heaven here is a synonym for the kingdom of God. It's the age to come. I made reference before, and there's been occasions in my own mind where the thought has come back to me how the evil one's strategy is to get you to hope, to have a short-sighted hope, a truncated eschatology, to have you put all your hopes and your aspirations and your desires for the future into something that falls short of the glory of God. Now, when he says your reward is great, the word there means many, much, large. It's this idea of immensity. And again, there are degrees, but Jesus encourages us by the prospect that you serve Christ and you're not wasting your life. You're serving a master who is abundant in his distribution of rewards. Now, there are some believers, I think, with an overemphasis on justification. Just justification. Justification, I'm justified, I'm in, I'm good, I'm justified, I'm forgiven, I'm saved. And sometimes that emphasis is coupled with a diminishment of the importance of sanctification. And the fact that apart from sanctification, no man will see the Lord. And there must be indeed, if there is this true living faith, there must be the intentional orientation of the life toward the service of our great King. And that kind of thinking has a tendency to draw back from the idea of a reward. Well, that's a mercenary spirit. That's some sort of, that's not very honorable. You should want to serve Jesus without any prospect of reward. You want to serve Jesus because Jesus is worthy to be served. And that sounds very good and it sounds very noble, but it doesn't sound like Jesus. Because Jesus says, I promise you great reward. And he wants you to be motivated by this. So much so, in verse 35, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Jesus wants you to be motivated by the prospect of great reward. In fact, he wants you to be great in his kingdom. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to become first among you shall be slave of all. Mark 10, 43 to 44. Jesus does not say, you know, really, this humility thing is such that you should not even want to be great in my kingdom. That's not what he says. He says, listen, here's how to be great. It's the way of humility. It's the way of service. Seek greatness for yourself by denying yourself in order to serve others. to tag on to the Sunday school class. I tell you again, my brethren, if you want to have a growth in your assurance, minister to somebody. Take the gospel and speak it to someone, and in the speaking of it, you'll find yourself believing it. And in effect of seeing it, its effect upon others, you'll see the reality of the life and the power of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. You want to grow in your sense of self, of your own salvation, put on the garb of a deacon and get down and wash somebody's feet. Doing that as Jesus, who knew of the glory that was awaiting him as he takes the posture of a servant. Jesus teaches that there are indeed degrees of reward. As I mentioned, he teaches that in his parable of the stewards, the faithful ones. They are in fact rewarded in some measure of proportionality to their service. The principle is all of grace, and yet the master still wants his servants to be profitable, and he is concerned for their faithfulness, and he motivates fidelity by promising them that they will receive reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wants to encourage those in the church in Corinth. He reminds them that he and those who plant and water are but fellow workers with the Lord, and that he alone has been able to lay this foundation, which is Christ. And he encourages, he who plants and he who waters will each be rewarded in verse 8. He who plants, he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire will itself test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Paul says, look, there's only one foundation for the church, and he as the apostle has laid it, and it is Christ Jesus. Now, there are others who are coming and building on it. And here is a church that was plagued by false teachers and plagued by the super apostles. They were false apostles. And Paul says, okay, you better be careful how you're building on this foundation. You better not be building with combustible materials like wood and hay and straw. Build with material that when it undergoes the fire, it will be purged and made pure. Not pulverized and disintegrated into a little pile of ashes. You see, the Christian will receive his reward in terms of what yet abides and remains of his life's service to Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, when the rewards will be given in keeping with the quality of a man's service, the quality of the life that has been lived for Christ. Jesus would have us understand, as you turn to Hebrews 11, that there is a relationship that he is making between the prospect of reward in the face of the possibility of persecution. In Hebrews chapter 11, the example of Moses' faith is given to us in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And here is the intersection at which Jesus brings us in this sermon. Here's what's in front of you. Follow me. But Lord, they're going to hate me. Lord, they're going to insult me. Lord, they're going to turn away from me. Lord, they're going to repudiate me. Moses took the reproach of Christ. Why? Because he could see the reward. And Jesus is saying, there's great reward. There's great reward. If you suffer for the sake of the Son of Man, be encouraged. There's great rewards. Thirdly, this morning, having seen the exhortation, the expectation, the encouragement of the prophets, the encouragement of the prophets. Notice Jesus points to how the fathers used to treat the prophets. Back in Luke chapter 6, he references this historical factor twice. There in verse 23, in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. And then in verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Old Covenant Israel had a history of rejecting the men that God sent to them with his word. You remember Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 20, verse 9 and following, of the wicked tenants, and how the vineyard owner would send emissaries to receive the harvest from his vineyard, and the tenants would beat them up and send them away empty-handed until the owner sent his son, and they killed him, thinking that now they'll get the inheritance. When the prophets lived, Jesus reminds us, they were generally abused. Later generations, however, would honor them, but it was a sort of hypocritical historical revisionism that was a denial of historical fact, because at the time, the true prophets were generally opposed and often martyred. Take a look at Jeremiah. In chapter 20, we see him imprisoned. In chapter 26, he's being threatened with death. In chapter 36, he has all his writings taken and burned. In chapter 37, he's imprisoned again. And his message in chapter 43, warning the people not to go to Egypt, was rejected. And because they were the people with whom he had cast his lot, they were the people of God, he went with them to Egypt. And Hendrickson, the commentator, says if tradition can be trusted, he was finally stoned to death by the people who had forced him to go down to Egypt with him. Ezekiel, he tells us in chapter 2 that preaching in his generation is like farming among thorns and living with scorpions. His message was extensively rejected. You read of that in chapter 20 and again in chapter 33. Look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus tells us of these things in his own teaching. Matthew 23, looking at verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. So Jesus is the culmination of a long line of mistreatment of God's prophetic word sent to men. The example of Stephen, if you turn to Acts chapter 7, the first martyr of the church recorded for us in Acts chapter 7, he rehearses the history of the Old Covenant people along these precise lines of their chronic, consistent rejection of the word of God. In verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Now, I guess at this point, Stephen needed an illustration for his sermon. Because he's been preaching about how prophets have been rejected and killed and such. Verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. And of course, then they rise up and they begin to stone him to death. But interesting, there was one young man among them at that time who was holding their coats, who heard Stephen's sermon. And it's a very interesting study to compare the preaching of Jesus and the sermon of Stephen. And to realize the Holy Spirit owned Stephen's sermon for the advancement of the kingdom through the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, who himself had to undergo tremendous suffering for the cause of Christ. Paul teaches these very things in terms of the opposition of the fathers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul speaks against the Jews, and here this word is not being used in an ethnic, racial way as we might think. This is not, if you will, anti-Semitism, but rather a term that is used to describe apostate Old Covenant Israel. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their own sins, but wrath has come among them to the uttermost." Paul indicts the apostate crucifier of Christ, who are also those who previously had killed and abused and rejected all the prophets that had been sent. And that same pattern is being now displayed in the rejection of the apostles and in the hindrance and obstacles presented to the church there in Thessalonica, just the same as those obstacles were presented to the church in Jerusalem. So when we come back to Luke chapter 6, and we come to our passages here in verse 22, verse 23, and again in verse 26 that have already been read in your hearing, we need to understand that Jesus is talking about these issues with a view to the age to come, how these things play out in regard to eternity. And he said, by and large, what you will see is that the true prophet is often rejected, even persecuted, while the false prophet is often applauded and celebrated. And Jesus says, take yourself for an example. What do people say about you? What do they say about you? If you're blessed, on verse 22, for the sake of the Son of Man, you'll hear insults and your name being spurned as evil. In verse 26, what are they saying about you? Do all men speak well of you? Being in the business of speaking to people, a preacher can be tempted to become a politician and regulate his ministry according to the polls, as opposed to principles. Now, it's true that in order to be qualified to be a biblical pastor, a man must have a good reputation from people who are both outside the church and people who are inside of the church. There must be those who speak well of you. But you have to have discernment concerning the things that people actually do say about you. And the people of God, who I believe you are, who are looking to the reward, will express gratitude and thanksgiving for a true man of God who's attempting to help you to keep your eyes focused on Christ and the things of the kingdom. False prophets and false religionists, however, use religion and the business of religion in order to obtain reward in this life. The applause, the popularity, the social respect, and the influence. How do they do that? They do that by giving the people basically what they want to hear. Jeremiah 5, verse 30, 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. Jeremiah summoned the people to repentance. And the people said, we don't like that message. We can go to other prophets who are telling us things that we love to hear. They prophesy falsely. This Jeremiah is talking about repent, or the Babylonians are going to come, and we don't want to hear that. We want prosperity. We want a different message. Let's go listen to someone who says more agreeable things. So we have to ask ourselves, are we susceptible to our own historical revisionism? I remember reading Ian Murray's book on the forgotten Spurgeon. And as a young preacher, I thought, oh boy, wow, I'd love to be like Spurgeon. Wouldn't that be great? And then you realize, that guy suffered. He suffered a lot. He experienced controversies. He experienced immense rejection. One of the reasons that it's thought that, along with his poor health, he died in his early 50s, no small measure because of the brokenness of his heart as he saw the Baptist Union in Britain abandoning a biblical gospel, moving away from their confessional roots, getting all caught up in the revivalistic mentality of the day. And Spurgeon was certainly a preacher who could draw the crowds, and yet his heart was breaking. It's amazing. Are we susceptible of our own historical revisionism? We extol the preachers of the revivals. That's great. We forget, brethren, across the land in our day, the gospel, by and large, is being preached by very unimpressive men with minimal gift to a small group of people who are the world's nobodies. The foolish, the base, the weak, the despised. Nobodies. That's by and large how the kingdom of God goes forward. It goes forward in this context of kingdom inversion. We tend to forget, you know, Jesus legally was crucified. We're following him. All of the apostles, tradition tells us, were all martyred, except for John, legally exiled. We're listening to their teachings. A lot of their teachings were written from prison cells to persecuted people. And the Bible ends in the book of Revelation, and it's all war. And we have a tendency to think, no, I want popular. I want a successful. I want a prosperous religion. And it's not easy to live the Christian life, to engage in Christian ministry, and to really internalize and embrace with joy and leaping laughter these inverted dynamics of the kingdom. To live in a day when people's dreams seem to get more traction in people's attention than the exposition of Scripture. When doctrinal precision makes people bristle and they prefer bumper sticker bromides. And when the energies and the emotional intensities all seem to be fixated upon things that stay within the horizon of this age, the political, the social utopias. I tell you again, and you can take this and measure and see what you think. If your religion is not immediately connected to the risen Jesus Christ, it's not new covenant religion. Now, you can take your Bible and use bits and pieces of it to construct all kinds of good things with it. But if it is not joined to the resurrected Jesus Christ, it is not biblical new covenant religion. And we're tempted to envy the false prophets. They look impressive. They look successful. They look appreciated. And that's why Jesus says, I want you to be obedient to me. Second commandment in the sermon, behold. Look, make sure you see. And that brings us then, having seen the exhortation, the expectation, and the encouragement and application, when the first is this, we must discern and disdain false prophets. In Acts chapter 20, Paul gathers the elders from the church in Ephesus to Miletus, and they come and visit with Paul as he's headed back toward Jerusalem, and he speaks to these men, reminding them of his ministry among them when he was some 3 years in Ephesus. And then he tells them to be on guard for themselves in verse 28. And he says, verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, you elders, among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Paul says, be careful of what comes in. There can be wolves who put on sheep's clothing and they'll come into the church. Be careful of what is within, even among the ranks of men that have been set apart for the eldership, who begin to speak perverse, twisted things. That's what the word perverse means. It means twisted. And their purpose is self-aggrandizement, self-promotion, to get disciples of Jesus to now become their disciples and begin to follow them. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's the opposite direction that we read of in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And now, it's not the false teacher trying to draw disciples away. Now it's false disciples trying to invite the false teachers in. And brethren, we need to be careful because of our susceptibility of how we assess ourselves in these things. The issue is not the number of people that we have. We might be liable to fall into thinking, well, you know, the reason we're small is because we're so right. I mean, that's not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is the quality of the man's work. The issue is the quality of the life being lived. And if your life is being lived qualified by Scripture, then that Scripture that is characteristic of your life will have a power in it. And it'll have an effect in it. That is all in keeping with the purposes of God, who as you plant and water, he gives the increase according to his purposes. So the issue is not the number, but the issue is the soundness of the doctrine. The issue is the truth, in contrast with the myth. They turn away their ears from the truth and pursue the myths. And man-gratifying myths, if they're going to be attractive to professing Christians, they're going to have little bits and pieces of the Bible mixed in it, brethren. You are going to be more susceptible to the danger of a mistaken use of the Bible than from someone coming to tempt you quoting from the Quran. But a little bit of the Bible broken off piece here, a vocabulary word here that's just sort of twisted a little bit out of kilter. Empty it of its biblical meaning, inject some other stuff into that word, and then use it. And the sheep say, well, that sounds like the voice of Jesus. Be discerning. Be discerning of false prophets and disdain false prophets. One of the motifs in the book of Revelation that I'm seeing in my present studies with unprecedented clarity is the place and the power of the apostate church in the end times. And what is the apostate church? Well, it's the result of false teachings. And what is the apostate church comprised of? It's the result of Christians with no discernment. That's why they're able to be let off. Because they're not reading their Bibles. Because they're not praying. Because they're not taking the time and the effort to really come to embrace of the truth. We need pastors and we need people who love Jesus Christ and who love the truth. And who love the church so that they might be the overcomers who love their enemies. Paul describes this apostasy in 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11. They are those who perish because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. False teaching, my friends, is always made up of little bits and pieces of the Bible. Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? What is the faith? Well, it's not believing, it's what is believed. It's the content of what is believed. The early church spoke of the analogy of the faith. In other words, the Bible interpreting the Bible so that we understand the Bible by the Bible. And it was that analogy of faith that was then instructed to the candidates who were going to be baptized and brought into the membership as a people who were lovers of the truth and upholding the truth as the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Jesus says, when he returns, will he find the faith? He doesn't say, will I find people believing? Sure, people are going to be believing. What are they going to be believing? They're going to be believing what the Antichrist is telling them, fortified by state government and the false prophet, the religion of the day, funneling everybody toward all their hopes and aspirations to be given by the government. It's astonishing, isn't it, to see the way COVID-19 has infected the entire planet? Well, brethren, the entire earth will be infected and is getting infected by false gospels. You must be Berean-spirited. You must search the scriptures. And you must do that with an energy and a sincerity of heart that's going to require you to sacrifice time and effort and turn away from other things that are don't have kingdom value in order to give yourself now to the pursuit of this truth. Because it doesn't come by accident and it doesn't come without effort. And Jesus says, look at the way the prophets were treated before you. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their outcome, of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Brethren, I am so thankful that you've embraced the London Baptist Confession. You've been bequeathed a tremendous heritage here. Listen to the voices of those who have been the true prophets of old. And that then is an encouragement finally for us to be like the true prophets. Not to have the office of a prophet, but to be the heirs of the prophets. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we've been given an entrustment. We are to be a people who understand the value of what has been given to us in this gospel and to love the truth more than we love ourselves. And to courageously stand for the truth, even if we find ourselves providentially living in a generation that refuses even to acknowledge that there is such a thing as truth. Jesus says, you have great reward in heaven if you stay steadfast to this truth. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord that I can now turn to 2 Timothy and not 1 Timothy. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul was willing to suffer imprisonment and martyrdom, but he was not willing to compromise the truth. He says, keep that day in front of you. Keep that day in front of you. Give me permission for another brief story. I remember on another occasion, brethren, being in that land in Central Asia that we've ministered to. And we were having to stay low and hide because one of the European missionaries was being accused of an infidelity and a wrong that had offended the authorities, and all of the Westerners were being rounded up and being taken in and interrogated. I remember that year I stayed in the home of the American ambassador. And it was a frightening time. And began interacting with some of the missionary families, and I had the opportunity, and pictures in my mind's eye, I had the opportunity of speaking to a gathering of these folk. Many of them had already left. Many of their wives and children they'd already sent away because they were expecting a surge to be upon them. And they faced this opposition. And it was the realization that the things that they were saying and the truth for which they were living could bring them into real suffering. And I was asked to speak to them. And I felt this pull from some unseen source. Maybe I should maybe just pull off a wee bit, smooth some of the edges off a wee bit. Maybe I should provide them some sort of an escape valve of some kind to relieve them of this stewardship that has been entrusted to them. Do I really want to call them to take responsibility for these truths in this context, where it's these truths that are particularly being targeted? If I were to call them to that stewardship, how do I feel about the prospect of bringing an intensification of suffering upon them and their wives and their kids? And what about these indigenous believers? If I press this obligation of truth upon them, I forget what I preached. But I remember afterward, my dear brother was very encouraged. And not too long after that, some years after that, as you know, he and his wife were martyred. Maybe you don't know. But others of that missionary circle were also murdered during that period of time. And I had occasion to stop back and think back and ask myself a question. Did I have a role in that? Did I encourage those brethren to hold on to this doctrine, even at the cost of their own lives? If I had given them a door to go through, could I conceive of a way in which maybe they could have compromised and maybe wouldn't have come under such opposition? Is truth really that important? Is truth really that invaluable? That valuable, rather? It's one thing for me to look at the truth and say, you know what, I'm willing, as I discovered. Okay, if it comes down to that, I'm willing to live, I'm willing to die for this truth. It's another thing to stand in a group of good people knowing that in a few days I'm going to jump on an airplane. And I'm going to tell you, you better stand for this truth. And you better be able to stand for this truth even when your wife and your children are going to be brought into a course of suffering as a result of your stance. It's another thing to stand and tell a group of people that. When Paul left the elders in Miletus in Acts chapter 20, he rehearsed for them his ministry with them. And Paul knew that as he was on his way to Jerusalem that he was facing an intensified persecution. And he knew that they themselves also were going to have to pay dearly for the things that they were told. False teachers and false teachings and these kinds of things are not happy things. But how did he assess his teaching? He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." I'm innocent of your blood, he says. I'm innocent of your blood. If a preacher tells us the truth and we end up getting martyred for the truth, our blood is not on his hands. Truth tellers do so with innocence because they desire to speak the truth of God. So let us be those truth tellers, brethren. Let us be a voice of prophetic truth. Even if our message is unpopular and misjudged, even if we become hated in the courts of men, the courts of popular opinion, the courts of the media, the courts of the educational system, the courts of the political moment, even if that be the case, to the place where even we would be among the saints and the martyrs. Jesus says, look at this, behold, see this. You have great reward. You have great reward. Get in line with those true prophets of old. Get in line. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Amen.